Such a privilege and honor to be with you, especially on such a special Sunday. I mean, every Sunday and every day that God gives us is an amazing gift of His grace, but to be with you here on Resurrection Sunday, celebrating when our Lord rose from that tomb and eventually ascended to heaven, He is there seated at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us today. So would you take your Bibles with me and turn to 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, since this is Resurrection Sunday. You may have anticipated that sometime today you'd hear some teaching or preaching from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, such a wonderful, really famous chapter about the resurrection, the significance of it, and Paul's probably most detailed explanation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're aware of something called Easter eggs. Now, I'm not talking about the ones that as children we gather and hoping to find, you know, our favorite candy or maybe even some money in them. I'm talking about Easter eggs that you find in things like TV shows or movies or video games. Anybody familiar with those kind of Easter eggs? They're like sort of hidden clues, references, inside jokes, messages that usually don't have anything to do with the plot. They may give some foreshadowing of a hint of a something that's going to be in a sequel, but a lot of times they don't really have any effect on the plot or the outcome of that specific show or movie. Well, I want to ask you to join me this morning on a search for some Easter eggs. And I'm not trying to be kitschy this morning here, but God in His precious Word has given us these sort of like inside clues and messages, repeated thoughts, repeated occurrences that He wants us to pay attention to so that we can worship Him, we can glory in Him, we can see that God is sovereign over of all of history. And He foreshadows, He gives us these parallels throughout history, throughout His Word, so that we can anticipate what is coming. And we're going to look at some of those this morning. I have a simple outline for you today, I think it's there in maybe in your order of service. I would put it this way. We're going to look today at 3 days, 2 men, and 1 hope. Okay, pretty simple, right? 3, 2, 1. 3 days, 2 men, 1 hope. And my premise is also quite simple, that through understanding the imagery of 3 days and the theological significance of 2 men, that you will conclude and agree with me that there is only 1 hope of salvation for all mankind. And so let's begin here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. And I'll just pray here briefly before we read God's word. Father in heaven, we praise You. We're so thankful that thus far this morning we've had an opportunity to sing some wonderful songs, some rich truths about You, Father, about Jesus Christ, the only Savior of mankind, about the Spirit of God, the one who gives new birth, the one who dwells in all believers so that we can fellowship with You, God, being born again of the Spirit, relating to You as God who is Spirit, the one who helps us today. Lord, as we draw near to You, we are so thankful for Your word. Perhaps many times we take it for granted and don't pay attention to You or to Your word as we ought. And so we ask for Your forgiveness this morning. And we ask You to be our teacher, that You would reveal these truths from Your word that we need to hear, that You would speak to us in our hearts, showing us Your glory, revealing to us things that we need to be reminded of or maybe to learn for the first time. Not merely to gain knowledge, but Lord, to be drawn to You. Perhaps some to be drawn to salvation this morning. For those of us who have trusted in Christ, for us to be renewed in Your Spirit, to worship You better, that we would see You lifted up, that we might also be transformed as we see Your glory. Oh God, that You would capture the attention of all of our hearts this morning with who You are through Your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's begin with verses 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Let's first consider verse 3. It says, Christ died for our sins. You know, when Christ died on that Friday, he didn't die for his own sin. He had no sin. He was the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. He was the God-man. God created a body for him so that he would be born into this world and live in that body with a human nature of flesh. He would live out God's law of righteousness absolutely perfectly. So he had no sin. He was the perfect one. But he died for sins, not his own, but for ours. It means he died as our substitute in our place. And this was according to the Scriptures. This was according to what the Bible had already revealed. So this was God's plan. This was according to God's promise. And this was in fulfillment of God's purposes. Moving on to verse 4. We read then that he rose again on the third day, again, according to the Scriptures. So Jesus' resurrection from the dead was also according to God's plan, according to God's promise, and in fulfillment of God's purposes. But have you ever wondered to yourself, I wonder which Scriptures Paul was referring to when he wrote this, according to the Scriptures? Well, the symbolism of the third day is found in many passages throughout the Bible. Now, sometimes the third day or 3 days seems to simply imply the idea of completion, or perhaps the fulfillment of some purposes or some goals. But then some of them seem much more relevant to the concept of resurrection, ones that express some sort of the concept of deliverance from either death or trial or turmoil. So someone is in a desperate situation, and then the third day comes, and there's deliverance, there is rescue. Now, you may have already had in your mind one or more of these passages. There are quite a few in the Scriptures that give this symbolism, or in a sense, these Easter eggs of the third day. And I want us to just quickly consider a few of them this morning so that you can appreciate the sovereignty and the wisdom of God, okay? First one I want to bring to you, and you don't have to turn there, it's in Genesis chapter 40. Remember Joseph sold into slavery by his brothers? Eventually gets hired by a man who's very powerful in Egypt. His name is Potiphar, and he becomes Potiphar's steward. And then Potiphar's wife falsely accuses him. Potiphar gets angry, throws him into prison. But even there in that prison, God shows his favor upon Joseph. The chief jailer looks at him and basically puts Joseph under his charge over all the rest of the prisoners. You might also remember in this account that Pharaoh becomes very angry with two men. His chief cupbearer, the one who would check his wine and drink to make sure it wasn't poison, and his chief baker. Now, it just so happened that on a specific night, God gave to both of those men dreams, and they were very troubled about their meaning. And somehow they get in contact with Joseph, and God gives Joseph the interpretation of those dreams. You might remember the cupbearer. He has a dream of three branches of the vine. And those three branches represented 3 days, after which, according to the interpretation, Pharaoh would lift up the chief cupbearer back into his role, and again he would place the cup before Pharaoh. On the third day, there would be deliverance. Now, the chief baker, unfortunately, he had a similar dream, and he had three baskets in his dream. They also represented 3 days, but he wasn't so positively favored, right? Those 3 days represented by three baskets meant that there were 3 days until he would die. Pharaoh would execute him. Another example we have is in 2 Kings chapter 20. Hezekiah, a descendant of King David, was sick. He was near death. And God sends a prophet Isaiah to him with a message, Hezekiah, get your house in order, for you will surely die. And Hezekiah pleaded with the Lord. He went to God in prayer, with fasting, weeping before God, asking God to deliver him. And God, in his grace, decided he would extend Hezekiah's life. He said, in 3 days, you will go into the temple, into the house of the Lord, and worship me. And he did. God healed him. On that third day, he rose up and went to worship God. And in addition, God gave him 15 more years of his life, and he rescued the city of Jerusalem from the king of Assyria. You might remember that story where an angel of God struck down 185,000 Assyrians. But the point I want you to see here is, again, on the third day, there's deliverance. One of my favorite stories, accounts in the Bible, is that of Esther. And in Esther chapters 4 and 5, by this point, Esther has become queen. And you remember the wicked man Haman, who hated the Jews, hated Mordecai. Mordecai was a cousin to Esther. He was an older cousin, and he had basically raised Esther. Well, Esther is now queen, but Haman had successfully enacted his plot to get the king to sign an edict that on a certain day, all the Jews in his kingdom should be slaughtered. And Mordecai pleaded with his cousin, Esther, you've got to do something to help us. You need to plead with the king. And she said, I haven't been brought into the king for a long time. But he said, for such a time as this, you've come to this. You need to seek our rescue. And so she said, okay, I'll do it, but I need you and all the Jews in the city to fast with and for me. And then I will go before the king, and if I perish, I perish. You see, to go into the king's presence uninvited is certain death. And that could be a whole sermon in itself, right? For us to go into God's presence uninvited would be certain death. But she says, okay, pray for me, and I will do it. And on the third day, she went into the king's presence. And as she entered the courtyard far across from the king, he saw the queen. And God moved in his heart, and he looked on her with favor. And so he bid her to come, to draw near and touch the top of his golden scepter as he held it out to her. His grace extended that she might touch it and be rescued, be saved. And that gave her an opportunity to reveal Haman's wicked scheme and also to enact her own plot, to give those feasts and eventually reveal what Haman had conspired. And that led to the rescue, the deliverance of all the Jews from their enemies in that kingdom. One more. I'll just read some verses from Hosea the prophet, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. It says, come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Are you seeing the picture? And we haven't even got to the one that probably the primary reference you thought I was going to get to, right? From the book of what? Jonah, right. The book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 1, verse 17 says, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish. How many days and nights? 3 days and three nights. Jesus quoted this in reference to himself in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You see, all of these passages may have been in the mind of the Apostle Paul when he wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That great chapter that provides so much proof and explanation of the resurrection of Christ, as well as the theology of that. But there may have also been another scripture passage that we might just easily overlook. But before we turn to it, I want to read a few more verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this will transition us from the first part of the outline, 3 days, into the second part, 2 men. And as I read these verses, please, I want you to notice how they compare and contrast the ideas of either being in Adam or in Christ, as well as the references to things like first fruits and seeds and sowing, okay? We're bringing these two concepts together. I want you to see the wisdom of God here. So 1 Corinthians 15, look with me at verse 20. 20 through 23. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, or those who have died. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Now skip down to verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Oh, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, or perhaps wheat, or some other grain, or we might say a seed. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. It means like heavenly and earthly. But the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised, note here, a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. The first man, referring to Adam, was of the earth, made of dust. The second man, referring to Jesus, is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. You see these two, you're either in Christ or in Adam or in Christ. We're going to dig into that in just a moment. First, back to verse 22, where it says, in Adam all die. That is, all who are descended from Adam, meaning all of humanity, we share his nature. We've also experienced spiritual death, and will most likely experience physical death, unless the Lord returns first while we're still alive. So whatever happened to Adam is brought upon us. He was our representative. He is like the seed. We are like fruit, carrying seed in us for the next generation and the next generation. So it has been throughout human history. But Adam, that first man, was our first representative. That's how God made it. And you may say, well, why do I have to pay for what Adam did? How is that fair? Don't we love to sit in judgment against God when we don't like what he's done? And I would caution, if you would presume that if you were the one in the garden that you would have done better than Adam, just give it up. That's our foolish pride. Okay? This is the way God ordained it. And there's beauty and there's wisdom in this, okay? Because although you may not like being a part of the first Adam, oh, don't you want to be part of the last Adam? Don't you want to not have to pay for your own sins, but to have someone who has paid them for you? You see, what happened to Adam, the curse that came upon him, the curse of sin, the curse of death, the curse of corruption that came upon all of humanity and all this earth, it came upon us because he was our representative. And Adam was a man of mere dust. And that brought death. But in Christ, moving on, in Christ all shall be made alive. That is, those who are in Christ by faith have been spiritually reborn and will also experience a physical resurrection. He is Christ, the Lord, the Master, the heavenly man. And these parallel truths are repeatedly compared and contrasted and explained by the Apostle Paul, especially in Romans chapter 5. And I wish we had time to read all that, but I will say Romans chapter 5 can seem really confusing. Okay, if you understand, if you know that argument there, we will look at just a couple of verses later. But that's an excellent place to learn more from the Apostle Paul as he explained being in Adam, being in Christ. In verse 23, we see that Christ is the first fruits of this new resurrection life, the first one to be resurrected into a spiritual body. And I want to move on to this idea of seeds and sowing. We find this in verses 36 to 38. You see, a dead seed is placed into the ground, but somehow God gives it life so that it grows into a plant, and that plant produces its fruit or its vegetables. And inside those fruit or vegetables are seeds, again, that can go back in the ground and start the next generation. You know, this is not just important for those of us who are horticulturalists or gardeners, okay? We love this. I am fascinated. I love the garden, and I just love to see plants grow. And of course, I enjoy eating many of the fruits and vegetables, but it's such a wonderful symbol as well of God's sovereignty, how he gives life. Perhaps more importantly, it has a tremendous theological significance for us. You see, Jesus used the same imagery to speak of his own death and resurrection. In John chapter 12, verses 23 and 24, it says, "But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain.'" He was speaking of his death, an eventual resurrection, that through that we could have life. We would be the fruit. We would be the grain. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. We are the fruits that follow him, those of us who have placed our faith in Christ. Now, this law of sowing and seeds and growing, we would call this a law of nature. This is how God ordained that plants would reproduce. And where do we find such a law of nature? Genesis chapter 1. Would you turn there with me? There's one more third day that we need to see today. Genesis chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. "Then God said, 'Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth.' And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And so the evening and morning were the third day." Isn't that interesting? This law of natural reproduction clearly states that living things contain within themselves the makings of the next generation of their kind. Now, specifically, when it comes to people and animals, we understand that seed comes from the male. Typically, from women come eggs. There's something different, though, about Jesus. But this, we'll look at this in just a moment, but this natural law serves as a foundation for all the theological significance of our relationships to Adam and to Christ. Because what happens to the seed is shown forth in the plant and in its fruit containing seed to the next generation and following. What happened to Adam is reflected in us. He sinned, we became sinners. He was under the curse of death. It's a curse of death that we inherit as well. And all the generations that went before us have died. We live in a corrupted world as well, all because of our connection to Adam. In Christ, theologically, what happened to Christ physically is applied to us spiritually, theologically. He died for our sins. And it was read to us, even from Romans chapter 6, the reading this morning. I'm so glad God ordained that. "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. Do you not know That you, those of you who are baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. Okay? But turning back to Genesis, while we're still there, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is part of the curse upon the serpent that tempted and deceived Eve. And this is what God said to him. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Notice that God stated that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And as I just mentioned, women do not have seed. However, because Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit into the womb of a virgin, Mary, it can truly be said that Jesus is the seed of the woman. Something totally unnatural. It's a God thing. This is what God did. He's using that law of nature, twisted a little bit, because Jesus could not be under the curse of sin through Adam. And that would come through the man that he knew as his father, not genetically, but the man who raised him, Joseph. Okay? He had to be born of a virgin woman by the Holy Spirit to avoid that curse, but also at the same time to take on a human nature so that he could be the second Adam. And so that eventually he could be that faithful and sympathetic high priest for us. There's so much more that we could get into this morning. But as the promised seed of the woman, as well as the seed of Abraham, not only would Jesus be the one through whom the promise of righteousness by faith would be fulfilled, but also the one who is destined to crush Satan, to bruise his head. Jesus is the seed of the new humanity, of redeemed humanity, of those who've been born again, given spiritual life, reconciled back to God in a right relationship, and adopted as his precious children. Now let's just consider it. Just a few verses from Romans chapter 5. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life, or being declared righteous. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. I want you to step back just for a moment, and maybe even in your mind's eye, picture something here. I want us to look at several individuals. First, look at that first Adam. Imagine him in that garden, given a perfect creation to enjoy, plenty of food to satisfy his appetite, to please his palate. Despite having been given satisfying and productive labor, apparently without even having to break a sweat, certainly without any opposition or hindrance from weeds and thistles and so forth. Despite having been given a perfectly complimentary wife with whom he would share life, love, fellowship, and pleasure, and for whom he would provide leadership and care, this man willingly rejected God's wise and loving command. He listened to his wife who had been deceived by the serpent and chose to eat of the forbidden fruit. Picture him under the weight of the conviction of his sin, having suddenly become aware of something he hadn't known before, as something's called evil. He didn't know what it was. But suddenly he knew. Suddenly it came upon him and there was dread. All due to his disobedience. See him in his shame, suddenly having realized that he was naked, embarrassed now in front of his wife, and she was experiencing the same conviction and shame and embarrassment. See them in their desperation to cover themselves with fig leaves, their own man-made efforts to cover their shame. See them hiding amongst the trees and bushes, having now become afraid of God, their creator, the one who formerly was like the closest father and friend that anyone could ever imagine. And see them cast out of Eden, out from the garden, from the presence of God, to live in a world now that shared their curse and its corruption and condemnation. That's the first Adam. That was our spiritual condition because he was our representative. Now look to God in Eden. You hear God's voice calling to them by name so that they might willingly give up their hiding places and reveal themselves. I wonder if God is calling someone's name here today. Saying, where are you? Why are you hiding? Why are you distant from me? Hear God tenderly questioning them that they might willingly confess their disobedience. Hear God's condemnation and pronouncement of punishment against Adam and Eve, upon all the earth, all their descendants, and the serpent. And then see God cast them out of his presence, then place an angel bearing a flaming sword to guard the exit. You realize our desperate condition because of Adam? We, born as sinners, and we willingly lived it out. No one has to compel us to sin. No one had to teach us how to lie. No one had to teach you children how to disobey your parents. It comes naturally to us. And sometimes we find ourselves taking pleasure in our sin. Sometimes, though, we do feel the shame and embarrassment of our sin. And we live in a corrupted world. Because of Adam, we are spiritually dead, and so we cannot understand the spiritual things of God. We can't enjoy fellowship with him while we're spiritually dead. We're separated from God relationally, regularly reminded that we've not been perfectly good in our thoughts, words, and actions, that we are sinners before God. We're regularly reminded that God requires a perfect righteousness in order to enter and enjoy his eternal presence. We're regularly reminded that one day we will stand before God's perfect, holy, and just judgment. How? How can we ever get rid of all of our sin? How can we gain a perfect righteousness without which we will be separated from God forever in a place of torturous punishment called lake of fire? How can a man be saved? How can a man be righteous before God? Is there hope? Is there a solution? Oh yeah, there's hope. There's one and only one hope. And I would ask you now to look to the second Adam. Look to Christ, God the Son, who came into this world to be our second and last representative, to be our Savior. Can you picture him that day? Stumbling along the streets of Jerusalem on his way to Golgotha, on the way to his crucifixion. Struggling to carry his cross, bleeding out as he walked, that he couldn't carry it anymore, so someone else, Simon, had to be compelled to carry it. And you recall the words of John the Baptist. He said it twice. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let me read to you from Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. God says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage or his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. But who has believed a report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. You see our Jesus, the God-man, our second representative, dying on that cross for the punishment for our sins, his lifeblood poured out to provide for our cleansing, our forgiveness, our righteousness. We can hear the echoes of his cry in agony that we cannot fathom when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you know, my fellow Christian, those are words that we will never have occasion to say? Because he has promised and the Father has promised that he holds us in his hand. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. But Christ, our representative, the second Adam, he took that for us when he bore our sin. We can hear him cry out, "It is finished." Not merely signifying the last breath, that his physical death, but I also think theologically proclaiming that his atoning, his saving work has done. As the spotless Lamb of God, he took away our sin. He was our substitute, our representative. He satisfied the Father's wrath for our sin. You see, no one ever gets away with sin. Every sin is punished. Those who never put their faith in Christ, they will endure that punishment everlastingly. But those who find their rescue and hide themselves in Christ through repentance and faith find that he bore all the Father's wrath for every one of our sins, past, present, and future. Amen? Amen. We can see that spear thrust into his side and blood and water flowing down, signifying the travail of his heart as he endured such physical as well as, I believe, spiritual suffering. His body wrapped in strips of cloth, laid in a tomb. The entrance closed off by the great boulder, guarded by Roman soldiers. And then, as we celebrate today, as dawn arose on that third day, that stone was rolled away, not to let Jesus out, to prove that he had resurrected from the grave. He was not there anymore. And as the disciples ran to see, when they looked inside, they saw those strips of cloth lying, just like in his previous form when he was dead, that he had come through them, I understand, but with the head cloth folded and laid in place. He's no longer in the tomb. It's through his resurrection, the Father declared Jesus' righteousness so that death could have no hold on him. He died for us, for our sins, not for his own. He died as a sacrifice, as a substitute, as our representative. And then he ascended into heaven and with the clouds of the promise that he would return in like manner for his followers. And you see him now exalted to the Father's right hand in that throne room of heaven, glorified as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as a lamb who was slain, but who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who has overcome. As Revelations 4 and 5, some of my favorite chapters describe. You see, Jesus is our hope. He is the only hope. And I wonder today if you know by faith he is your hope. And not a hope that I hope so, but you have absolute assurance that you have run to Christ. You recognize that you're a sinner. And you've cried out to God, said, "Oh God, I know I'm a sinner. And I cannot save myself." You see, your good works, your religion, you're showing up at church on Easter or Christmas or whenever, or how many times, baptism, none of that saves you. None of those things rescue you. Because you can't get rid of your sin that way. God's plan is that sin is only wiped away and covered and washed away through the blood of a perfect sacrifice. And you and I can't do it. It's not by works of righteousness. We are not saved by works. We're saved by faith. And so we have to look to the one who died in our place. We have to cry out to Jesus, call upon his name, and put our faith in him. And what does faith look like? Faith is not merely believing that things are true. Here, I'll give you my favorite illustration of faith. And I don't know where I heard this, but I'll share it with you this morning in case you're wondering, okay? I heard of a tightrope walker who strung this cable across a great chasm. And a great crowd of people gathered around to see him perform this great feat of walking back and forth on this cable. And so to show that he could do that, he walks across the chasm and back on that cable. And he asked the crowd then, "How many of you believe that I could push a wheelbarrow across this great chasm and back?" And the crowd, you know, "Yeah, we believe. Okay, we know you can do it." And so he takes the tire off the wheelbarrow and he puts it on the cable and he walks across and back successfully. And then he asks the crowd, "How many believe that I can take a man successfully, safely across this cable over the chasm and back?" And the crowd roars, we believe. And they ask him, "Who's going to get in the wheelbarrow?" You see, that's where faith acts. Faith, in a sense, is getting in the wheelbarrow. Faith is resting, placing all of your hope on the promise of God that he says, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus shall be saved." Maybe there's someone here today that's never done that. You have never put your faith in Christ. And that means you're still stuck, desperately stuck, in the first Adam, and under the curse of sin and death and eternal separation from God. I would urge you today to cry out to the Lord. Admit that you're a sinner. Admit that you can't rescue yourself. And you cling to Christ by faith. You put your faith in him because as your representative, he's done it all. And to my fellow believers, let's rest on that thought for a moment here before we close. That Jesus has done it all. Probably all of us would claim to believe that. But you know, it's also very easy for us to live contrary to that. To believe in Jesus Christ for our salvation, but when it comes to our daily relationship with God and his acceptance of us, I think sometimes we fall in this trap of basically living by works. Believing that our relationship and fellowship with God is now on us. And it depends that the pleasure of God and his favor towards us depends on how well we live today. And how much we pray. And if we've had our devotions today. And if we haven't sinned today. So basically when we do that, in a sense we fall from grace. We say, "Okay, yeah, I believe in Jesus. He paid for my sins, but you know, right now I can't deal with God. God, you know, maybe I don't even think God loves me." Really, that there's some distance because we're looking at our sin. You see, and when we look at our sin, we're looking away from Christ. So practically, we're living as if our works are what maintain our relationship with God. Every day we sin. And every day we deal with sinful desires that aren't getting better. Ephesians 2 says the old man is growing worse and worse, more corrupt. Okay? So don't think that your flesh, your sinful nature is getting better. It's only getting worse. And so every day we still need to run back to the only hope, to Jesus Christ. We find in him forgiveness. We find in him that cleansing, that restoration of fellowship. We find in Jesus really that he is our life. The Bible even says that our life is hidden with Christ in God. Our union in Christ means that we have been placed in him. We have been given a perfect righteousness. Does God want us to sin? It was just read to us not long ago. May it never be. God forbid that we should live in sin. The argument there in Romans chapter 6 is God wants us to live in accordance with what he's already done. Not to try to gain, but to really to display it. And we say, oh Christ, live through me. Holy Spirit, help me to walk in step with your Spirit today, because these sinful temptations, these sinful desires, they're screaming at me. They're distracting me. The enemy is pursuing me. And I have these ungodly desires that keep wanting to come out. God, I need your divine, Holy Spirit-inspired desires to help me to do right. I need your power. You see, it's not on us. It's all in and because of Christ. And so maybe, my fellow Christian, if you've been distracted or feel like you're distant from God because you're looking at yourself, or if you feel like you have a lack of assurance of salvation because you're looking at your works, no kidding, no wonder. You can't have assurance by looking at your performance. You find assurance because of faith. It's by faith that we are declared righteous. And as Romans 5 says, in this grace in which we stand. Maybe you need to come back to grace today and stop looking at yourself and say, oh God, renew me in my faith. So we all have decisions to make today. And it's all because of our wonderful Lord Jesus that we have this hope. And the Bible says that this hope will never disappoint. Of this hope, those who cling to him will never be ashamed ever again. Like Esther found favor to come into the king's presence. That door was opened for us. That veil was torn from top to bottom. Our Savior, the one who died for us, is our defense attorney. He is our advocate standing before the Father so that every accusation is made against us. Christ is there to say, look at my side, look at my hands and feet. I died for that sin. It's already paid for. It's already forgiven. The Father will welcome us home because our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel isn't merely a gift that gets us out of hell free and into heaven. The gospel is Jesus. All of it is in him. We need only him and all of him. So let's turn to him in prayer right now. Father in heaven, we thank you for your precious word. It's amazing to catch these glimpses of your wisdom. These shadows, these foreshadows really of what you would do one day to provide salvation. I think even when you told Abraham to take his only son, the son of promise, up onto that mountain and to offer him there as a sacrifice. And as Isaac said, Father, I see the wood, I see the fire, but where's the lamb? And Abraham said, God himself would provide the lamb. Just another foreshadowing of what you would do. You knew we couldn't rescue ourselves. You sent your son to be born as a man, to live that perfect life and to die that perfect death, to satisfy your wrath, that we might be saved, that we might be cleansed, forgiven, made righteous, and be restored, reconciled back to you. And one day we will see you. We will enter into your throne room in your very presence. You will dwell with us. Oh, we look forward to that day. We long for you. We praise you, Lord Jesus Christ. the last Adam, our best representative and our only hope. Father, if there's anyone here today that doesn't truly know you yet as their Savior, oh God, please move in their hearts that today they might be reconciled, they might be forgiven, and they might join with the rest of us, rejoicing in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.